about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, we must remember that 10 through 13 is a literary unit. And it's where Paul defends himself against the false teachers. So the false teachers are the object of who Paul's speaking to. Now, he addresses the church ironically and sometimes sarcastically about their willingness to listen to these false teachers. But the primary focus is that group of men and women, how big we don't know, that tended to ridicule him along some very specific lines that we'll see in this study today. Now, let's look at chapter 11. I wish you would listen now. This is an imperfect middle, which means listen, continue to listen, and you yourselves volunteer to do it. To a little folly of mine. Now, what he's going to do, reading this little folly of mine, he's going to praise himself by human standards. Now, that's been against everything he said. But the false teachers have made him the object of the argument. And therefore, the Corinthians have listened to them. So now Paul is going to defend himself in an area he feels inappropriate, but he's speaking to the heart of these Corinthians who are about to be seduced away from Christ. Let me show you the places where he says this is foolishness. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. He talked about comparing ourselves or talking about earthly standards inappropriate. But he says, I've got to do it to show you that I'm superior to these false teachers and their claims. Now it says, please do listen to me. Now this is either an imperative or an indicative. We're not sure which. But there are three reasons given why they should listen. And they're seen by the word for. The first one is in verse 2. The second one is in verse 4. And the third one in verse 5. Now it is quite possible that the third one is really linked to verse 1. If it is, then verse 5 is really related to verse 4. It's either verse 1 or verse 4, depending on the grammar, and you've got to look. If it's linked to verse 1, it seems to be talking about the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. But if it's linked to verse 4, it's talking about the false pseudo-apostles, false apostles that are there in Corinth. And which it is, the text can't be certain. Now, notice where it says, verse 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you as I betrothed you to Christ. Now what Paul's saying is, I started the church here. I was the one that brought the good news. He was like a husband to them in the Gospels, or a father to them in the Gospels. Now it was the father's prerogative to make the marriage. So what he's saying is, I betrothed you to Christ. And that illusion here of the intimate family relationships between a bride and a husband and a father and a child is used quite often in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54:5, Isaiah 62:5, and the whole theme of the book of Hosea is God as a loving spouse. And so here we have that same allusion here. Now, to present you as a pure bride to one husband. You might want to see Ephesians 5:25 through 27, where the same allusion as Christ, as the husband, the church, as the bride, is picked up on. Okay? But I am apprehensive that somehow or other, as the serpent by his cunning deceived Eve. Now, we're going back to Genesis 1. The rabbis say that the serpent seduced Eve sexually. And there are some manuscripts addition here. P46 has the word purity in this verse after turned aside from your single-hearted devotion to Christ in purity, single-hearted in purity, which makes an allusion to that rabbinical interpretation. But really, I'm not sure we can push it that far. What it's saying is the singleness of mind means genuine, sincere, without mixture. And that's what we're talking about. Now, what does he mean here that they're going to be seduced away from Christ? Does that mean they're going to fall from grace? Well, this whole issue is very controversial because the New Testament gives two ideals. The first is that when we come to know Christ, we're going to live for him. But the truth is, some people come to Christ and don't live for him. Now, here's the problem. In Matthew 13, some of them never truly knew him. But in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 is someone who did really know him, but didn't live for him. So we have to leave the option open that some people who come to Christ, even with joy and sincerity, do not really, for what reason we do not know, form a personal relationship by faith. Now, that's Matthew 13. But others truly come to Christ and yet live carnal, godless, self-centered lives. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. And because of that ambiguity, the New Testament is somewhat ambiguous on the idea of apostasy. I want to say to you that the goal, the ideal is when we meet Christ, then we walk with Him every day. And the problem comes when modern Christians do not walk that walk. And there is great questions. Here, Paul was worried about their single-hearted devotion. Doesn't say their salvation, their single-hearted devotion. Now, notice where it says in verse 4, for if, at first class, assumed true, there was somebody leading them away. Now, the word anybody comes along. This anybody, remember last time I talked to you in chapter 10, there seems to be an arch false teacher, one supreme leader. And he seems to be mentioned in verses 7 and 10 of chapter 10, okay? And here in chapter 11, anybody. Now, notice where it mentions, if anybody comes along and preaches another Jesus than the one I preached. Now, there seems to be something here about not saying another Christ. The problem with Greek philosophy was the human nature of Jesus. Now, they would assert His deity, but they had real problems with His humanity. And used in the New Testament, the word Christ is used, our Lord in connection with the deity, and Jesus with it by itself for the humanity. Now, they would say that matter and spirit are mixed, that Jesus was fully spiritual, Messiah, deity, but that He wasn't truly a man. Now, this goes into Gnosticism. We learned that this is a mixture of a heresy between the Judaizers and the Gnostics that confronted Paul here at Corinth. Now, let me continue then. Notice where it says, or you receive another spirit different from the one that you did receive, or a glad message different from the one that you did accept. Now, another spirit, does that mean a different spirit from the Holy Spirit? Well, sometimes in the epistles, there is two different words used to describe the spirit within man. And one is the spirit of fear and slavery, and that's found in Romans 8:15 and 2 Timothy 1:7. Then there is the spirit of peace and freedom, and that's found in Romans 14:17 and 2 Corinthians 3:17. So here we have the idea, they receive the spirit of Jesus. They receive the spirit of freedom and of peace, but these other false teachers had brought in the spirit of slavery and bondage. That seems to be the idea here. Now, notice it says the idea of receiving it or accepting it. My brothers, I am an evangelical Christian. I don't believe you can osmose eternal life. I don't believe there's any second generation Christians. I believe every individual must come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ through the wooing of the Holy Spirit and must personally receive or accept Him, not only in theology, not only in history, but as His personal, intimate Lord and Savior. And that's what I think is referring to here. You might want to see John 1:12 or Romans 10:9-13. This idea of personally receiving Christ. And here's Paul's sarcasm or irony toward this church that was getting away from his preaching when he says, and you did listen, all right, which means they were listening to these false teachers instead of recognizing that they were perverting the truth about the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what makes this so serious. Verse 3, the sarcasm continues. For I consider myself not a single bit inferior to those surpassingly superior apostles to yours. This is a rare term. It comes from the word beyond and the word exceedingly. It's only used by Paul, and it's only used here and in chapter 12, 11. Now, if this grammatically relates to verse 1, it may refer to the original 12 apostles. But if it refers to verse 4, it's got to refer to the false pseudo-apostles at Corinth. And which it is, I'm not sure, but I tend to think it's related to verse 4, which means the false apostles, okay? Although I am untrained as an orator, he's saying, now what he's admitting is that they're better public speakers. They're better preachers, maybe. They're more polished. Paul never claimed to be trained in Greek rhetoric, though he certainly is trained in Greek philosophy. Now, the rhetoric, untrained as an orator, is the word private or unlearned. It's used of the apostles in Acts 4:13 to simply mean they haven't been to the theological schools. It's used in 1 Corinthians 14 for someone who is untrained or unlearned in the area of spiritual gifts. So it means a novice, an untrained person, an amateur in a certain area. So he's admitting, I'm not a great public speaker. And he's admitting that. But he continues, yet I am not so in the field of knowledge. He's saying, my gospel is sure, even if I'm not the best public speaker in the world. Surely I have always made that perfectly clear to you. Now, King James adds a little phrase that's really not in the best manuscripts, and so I think Williams is a better text. Verse 7, did I do wrong in taking a lowly place, and yet you have an exalted one? Now, this is Paul's irony or sarcasm again. He's saying, was it bad that I was lowly and humble? And that you were better teachers in the sense of being more polished? What, did I wrong you in that? That's what he's saying. In that I preach the good news about Christ to you without accepting any pay? Now, this whole hassle over Paul and his wages or salary has been a thorn in the side of the Corinthian church. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, he talked about the contribution for the saints in Jerusalem, which relates to Paul collecting money, but not for himself, for the Jerusalem church. But the real bone of contention was that that church, the ones who really loved him, wanted to help him. But Paul refused to take money from them, though from this very context, we learn he took money from other churches. It really hurt these folks' feelings. But Paul knew the false teachers were going to accuse him of accepting money. And they were going to twist his motives. And so Paul, to protect himself in the gospel, refused to let the Corinthian church help him monetarily. Okay? Now, I sponged on other churches, verse 8. The word sponge means it's used of robbing dead soldiers. So it's a pretty strong term. By taking pay from them to render service to you. And when I was with you and needed money, I never burdened. Was single. This word burdened is the word benumbed. We get the English word narcotic from this word. A single one of you for a cent. You might well see in chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14, he comes back to this very same point because there was such tension over this point. The false teachers were accusing him of accepting money. And then when he wouldn't, they said, ah, the very fact that he doesn't shows you he's a false apostle. So you see, either way, he was criticized. Now look, it says, the brothers came from Macedonia. Now this seems to refer primarily to the church at Philippi, Philippians 4:15, and possibly to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. We're just not sure about that. And supplied what I needed. And so I kept myself, as I shall always do, from being a burden to you in any way. But the truth of Christ in me, this boasting of mine shall never be stopped. This is a very strong word. He said, you're not going to take that away from me. It's used in the Septuagint for damming a river in Proverbs. In the boundaries of Greece. Why? Not because I do not love you. God knows I do. And so he keeps appealing to God to know his inner thoughts because the false teachers had so maligned him. Now verses 12 through 15 and 18 through 20 are some of the highest sarcasm and some of the deepest charges that these false teachers had brought against Paul. Now we don't know exactly everything they said, but it's obvious some of the things they said about Paul. Look at 12. And I shall keep on doing as I am in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to show themselves on level with me in the matters of which they boast. Now, it's the money matters. They're going to criticize him. Look at verse 12 through 15. This tells me these are obviously lost men. They're not sincere believers who just have a little inaccurate knowledge because they're dealing with a crucial, irreducible minimum, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're trying to separate Jesus' humanity from his deity. You can't do that. How do you know who speaks the truth? 1 John 4:1 through 6 says, you'll know them by their content of their message about the person of Christ. Not how sharp they are, not how dynamic they are, not how logical they are. The person of Christ. That's the way we can divide the cults from historical Christianity. These men were not believers. This is what Paul says about them. such men are sham apostles, are pseudo false. Look at verse 26, apostles. Dishonest workmen. This is the word, the root word is from bait, catching a fish. Masquerading as apostles of Christ. Now, how they did that, I don't know, but they somehow claimed that they were superior to Paul and equal to the 12. How, we don't know. Maybe direct revelation or some kind of miracles, we just don't know. And no wonder, for even Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. And here Paul is alluding to the fact that they are just like their father the devil, that they come in sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves. You might want to see Matthew chapter 7. There's some men there in chapter 7, 21 through 23, who preached in Jesus' name and cast out demons in Jesus' name and did many mighty works in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, "Depart from me, you accursed, for I never knew you." So friends, it's not just outward, it's that inner relationship. These men were false prophets, but they look so sharp. Boy, they look so Christian. They look so dynamic. Beware. You better know how you can tell the difference. I hope you'll send for our free catalog of over 2,500 teaching tapes. And one of them is, How Do You Know Who Speaks the Truth? We need that in our day. Now, verse 15. So it is no surprise, even if his servants also masquerade as ministers for doing right, whose doom shall be in accordance with what they do. This, to me, seems to be an allusion to Proverbs 24:12, almost a quote. And I would say here, by their fruits you shall know them. I've talked about in chapter 10, I want to say it again. You need to decide what the bare bones, irreducible minimum is for someone being a Christian. Now, there shouldn't be very many things in there, 4 or 5 maybe. Not going to be 100 of them. And based on that criteria, the person and work of Christ, a good God revealing himself in the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus, justification by faith, those kind of pillar doctrines are how you're going to know a false teacher. Not on peripheral things. Okay? Be careful about that. Now, verse 16. Let me say again that no one must think that I'm a fool, but if I do, please treat me like a fool and let me do a little boasting. Now, Paul's getting... He's so reluctant, but he's getting ready to compare himself physically, humanly, with these false apostles to show the Corinthians they have nothing on him. Now, in verse 18, we have another criticism by these false teachers. Since many boast in accordance with their human nature, I will too. They're boasting about they're the line of Abraham. They're boasting that they can speak Hebrew. They're boasting about they can do miracles. They have direct revelation. They have spiritual gifts. Paul's going to say, I do too. I do too. Now, in verse 19 and 20 are some of the strongest sarcastic words anywhere in Paul. For you who are so wise yourselves are glad to listen to fools. Now, he's talking about these false prophets. He said, yeah, and you enjoyed listening to them. You gave them an audience. You let them speak. For you listen to a man if he makes you his slave or spends your money for his living or cheats you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. He's saying they're abusing you unless you're listening to them. Now, this word makes you his slave is only used 2 times in the Bible, here and in Galatians 2:4, where it's used of the Judaizers, a heresy that said you've got to become a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to be a proselyte baptism. You've got to keep the Old Testament. Then you become a Christian. Now, that in, when we're going to get down to verse 22, I think when it says Hebrews, these false teachers were bragging about their Jewish background. So I think there is a Jewish element in this Greek philosophical Gnostic heresy at Corinth. It's a mixture of the Judaizers of Galatians 2 and the Gnostics of 1 John 4, or all of 1 John, really. Okay. Now, verse 21 is still sarcasm. And I'm ashamed to say that I was, as it were, so weak in the matter. Now, what he's saying, I came to you in humility and you misinterpreted it as weakness. Okay? And yet, in whatever respect anyone else is daring to boast, I'm talking like a fool. He's saying I'm comparing myself physically. I shouldn't do it, but for your sake, I'm going to. I, too, will dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Now, this Hebrew here is used in Acts 6:1 for those who spoke Aramaic. So here, it's obviously saying they were bragging about their Palestinian connection, their Hebrew roots. You might want to see Philippians 3:5, where Paul says, I'm the tribe of Benjamin, and on and on. Are they Israelites? So am I. They are. Paul says they were bragging, they were part of the children of Abraham, the covenant people. He says, I'm part of the covenant people too. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. There's that same thing again. Are they ministers of Christ? So am I. Now here he's not accepting their claim that they're truly Christians, but he's saying on the basis of arguing, I have as much right to be called the minister of Christ as they. Now, I don't think he's saying they are true Christians. I think he's saying, for the sense of argument, for the sake of comparison, let's just assume that they're ministers of Christ. I have more credentials than they have. And now Paul's going to list his credentials. Number one, more labors. Number two, far more imprisonments. Number three, more floggings. That's all of verse 23. Now, in verse 24 through 28 is a series of the things that Paul had to go through for the gospel's sake. There are several lists of these. Let me give them to you quickly. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12, and 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 5. But this is a more exhaustive list in many ways. Also, what's surprising to us is there are many more things here listed than we know from Acts. Obviously, Acts is not a definitive, complete historical record. It's a selective historical record for the theological purpose. So Acts is not conclusive or complete. It's representative. Now listen to what he says here. Five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. If you look at Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, you'll see that a man was beat 39 times with a rod. He was beat one-third on the front, ooh, pain, and two-thirds on the back. It's not as bad as a Roman flogging, but it was a painful, brutal experience. Five times. Three times I've been beaten by the Romans. Now, one, we have Acts 16, 23 through 40. This was a flogging with a cat of nine tails with bone. Men died from this. It was a vicious thing. Three times Paul had been subjected to this. Once I was pelted with stones. That may be Acts 14, 19. That's what it might be related to. Three times I've been shipwrecked. We have no idea of this because Paul's shipwreck going to Rome is after this account was already written. So we have no idea about that. I spent a night and a day adrift at sea. I've served him on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from the people. And just read it through there. This is the life of a God-called apostle. And I tell you, in our day, it makes me sick when people say, well, what God wants is healthy, wealthy, and wise, successful, rich Christians. Just read the New Testament. I say to you, the mark of God's calling a man is persecution from a secular world when we live in Jesus' name. We are a bunch of pampered, milquetoast, culture-oriented folks who think that success and money is the sign of knowing Jesus. Oh, you can't read the New Testament and get that. Now, notice where it mentions, in verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? And who is caused to fall without my being fired with indignation? What he's saying is, these people are hurting the church. They're hurting Christians. And when the Christians hurt, I hurt. When the gospel message is attacked, I'm attacked. Boy, he gets on fire when folks start messing with Jesus, I want you to know. And we ought to, too. There is a godly anger that we ought to have. Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple. And we ought to have that anger sometimes, and we don't. And we should. That righteous indignation for God. Now, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of things that show my weakness. Now, Paul has continued to say that God's power is seen in our weakness. When we can explain it by use of our resources, God doesn't get the glory. That's why throughout the epistle of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul continues to say, but it's God's strength, not my strength. These Corinthian Christians were bragging about their spiritual gifts. They were saying, look at me. Look what I can do. I can speak in tongues. I have direct revelation. I can do miracles. And Paul said, hey, friend, when your earthly vessel is broken, the surpassing greatness of the treasure is seen. That's hard for us. We've got to be broken that Jesus can shine. But that's true. Now, and God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am telling the truth. This is a type of oath, and Paul uses it several times, that God knows his heart. God knows his motives. Let me give you a few of those. Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 11, 10 and 11, Galatians 1:20, and 1 Timothy 2:7. And then we go to this last little bit about a humiliating experience that Paul had. Well, before I do that, I want to note in verse 31, God and Father, Lord Jesus. Now, some manuscripts add Christ, but it's not in the papyri, P46. It's not in Aleph, and it's not in B. So probably it just shouldn't be there. It'd probably be just the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever and knows that I'm telling the truth. Verse 32, at Damascus, the governor under King Artus. Now, this is a name like Pharaoh for all the kings of the Nabataeans or go by Artus. This is Artus IV. He reigned from 9 BC to 40 AD. And if you get a map, you can see his kingdom there on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Okay? Kept watching the city gates for me. If you want to see the biblical record, it's Acts 9, 23 through 25. They had to lower Paul in a basket over the wall so the Jews wouldn't catch him. Now, in Acts, it says the Jews were after him, but somehow the Jews and the government officials were together in cahoots to capture Paul. Paul had come in, a Orthodox, conservative, rabbinical Jew, and he began preaching Christ at his conversion. And he had to escape. It must have been humiliating for this man who came in with all this official entourage from the high priest to have to sneak out the back door in a basket. Maybe that's why it's placed last. Or maybe it's placed last because it's another charge the false teachers were using against Paul. Said, why, this guy had to, they ran him out of town. He had to crawl over in a basket to get out of town. Well, whether it's a charge or not, we're just not sure. But I think you catch the flow of this. Paul, a man given his whole life, and especially in a burden for the churches, burden for the gospel, beat, bruised, shipwrecked, hurt, cold, hungry. And here he is on one side. And here are these intellectual, rich, powerful, arrogant, false teachers. And the church is listening to the false teachers. Nothing's changed, my friend. I hope you have sat down and thought through what is the irreducible minimum that someone must believe to be a Christian, and then judge all people in light of that small core group of theological truths and talk about peripherals. Peripherals have split denominations. Essentials have split the historical Christianity from cult groups and sects. And we need to know the difference. Because I want to tell you, false teachers are the sharpest, most rational, most logical, most flashy, most attractive people you're ever going to meet. It's the content of the gospel about the person and work of Christ that makes a true minister from a false minister. By their fruit ye shall know them.